This morning, we're going to wrap up our series in the I Am Declarations of Christ. We have found those in the Gospel of John. Before this last one, we're going to go to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. So if you have your Bible, turn there with me to the book of Revelation and chapter 1, and just hold your place there. I hope that this series has helped you see Christ in a fresh way. But in particular, as is Jesus' intention, you have seen that he is the God, the one true God of the Bible, the one true God of history. He is the great I Am. And as we find him in the Gospel of John in human flesh, he is God in the flesh. By identifying himself as the I Am, he is identifying himself as the great God of history who revealed himself to God's people in the Old Testament as well as he does in the New Testament. He is God. And that's what this series has been about. And I hope that you've connected with him in fresh ways. And I hope as we close this morning that you in turn, as we cap this off, you see who Jesus is just like John the Apostle does in the passage that we will read. In the 1600s, the Dutch artists coming out of the Renaissance tended to paint Jesus the same way. They tended to paint Jesus as something like a Greek athlete. Husky and broad-shouldered and typically with something like Greek features. And that was the trend of the day until the Dutch master Rembrandt came along. And Rembrandt looked at those depictions of Jesus and said, well, here's the problem. He was a Hebrew carpenter. And he was raised in poor conditions. His parents, the Bible says, were not of means. They were poor. And Rembrandt knew something about this because he himself lived much of his life in poverty. We tend to think of the great Renaissance artist and the Dutch masters as being wealthy, but he was not. In fact, through some bad decisions of his own, he lived more than one or two seasons of his life in poverty. And when he got to know Jesus and the Hebrew carpenter, that's what he connected with. So rather than paint him as he was often done in the day, Rembrandt looked for another way to paint Jesus as a Hebrew. So he looked to the Jewish Dutch community in the Netherlands, and he sought out men that he thought would be good models for Jesus, and he found one or two that he typically favored. If you go and look at his paintings online, you'll notice there's similarities to all of those paintings and depictions of Jesus. It's because he used the same one or two Jewish men as his models. But even so, he captured the reality of this Hebrew man and the realistic sense of it. Even when he painted that great masterpiece of the calming of the storm, and even when he painted the resurrection, and he went on to paint the ascension, and he painted the Jesus, the risen Christ, speaking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus as they broke bread and realized that he was the risen Jesus. But scientists and researchers and art experts have noticed something along the way. They noticed that if you take the depictions of Jesus that Rembrandt painted, and you lay them in chronological order, you find that there's a very subtle evolution that takes place until finally toward the end of his life. And it is, in fact, that the depiction of Jesus that Rembrandt painted, while still a Jewish carpenter, started looking more and more like Rembrandt himself toward the end of his life. And a lot of historians believe that was intentional. It was Rembrandt's way of saying, now I know who I am, and I know who I am because of Christ. That's what this series has been about. I hope you've connected more and more with Christ, seeing him as he really is, knowing that this is the God that loves you so much. He would come in human flesh, die on the cross for you, rise from the grave, so you could have eternal life. We tend to think of Jesus a lot of times as a real good friend. And he said, now I call you friend, and that's okay. What we forget is, though, it's God calling us friend. It's the one holy and true God that permits us into his presence to call him our friend. Never forget that. In this last installment of the book of Revelation, we will see once again this great I Am statement. And we will see that Jesus is saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. I reign supreme. And tuck that away in your mind this morning. Jesus reigns over all. Look at this with me. We're going to get Revelation chapter 1. We're going to read some scriptures from there. Just to put this in perspective, this is, in fact, the Apostle John writing the Revelation. He is writing this. And let me insert right here, by the way, both in our culture and in Christianity, a lot of times we mispronounce the name of this book. We make it plural, the Revelations. I heard this not long ago on a game show. The answer to the question was Revelations. I thought, what are you people doing? It is not plural because it's not several revelations. It's one revelation. The title of the book is The Revelation of John. The whole book is one revelation that God gave to John when he was in exile on an island called Patmos off the coast of Ephesus. So we pick up in Revelation chapter 1. We're going to read verse 8 and then jump down to verse 12. Look there with me. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Verse 12. This is John speaking now. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. When I turned and saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe and with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand. A sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." I want to cap this off that this is not only the beginning of the book of Revelation. Jesus says this again at the end of the book of Revelation. You can just make a note of it. The last chapter, chapter 22 and verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Always remember the Apostle John walked with Jesus. He knew Jesus well. He ate with Jesus. He laughed with Jesus. He was there when Jesus performed miracles. He was there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave. He saw Jesus show compassion. He saw Jesus heal. He was there every step of the way, following Jesus as a friend. And the Bible says at the Last Supper, before Jesus was betrayed and arrested, John the Apostle was leaning against him at the head of the table. He knew him that well. That same John sees him now as the great I Am, the risen Christ in all his regal glory and majesty as the King of all creation, and he falls down in terror at what he sees. Never forget who you worship. Never forget who he is. He has come to us, shown us grace and compassion. But never forget who he is. We get caught up in the symbolism of the book of Revelation. In fact, the symbolism may sometimes be daunting, so we don't bother studying it. And then sometimes the symbolism gives rise to a variety of interpretations and declarations of where the seventh fleet will be tomorrow. But the core of the Revelation is very simple. It's a book of encouragement in the last days. It's intended to remind us that God has the grasp on history. He is the sovereign. He reigns over all. That Jesus Christ is the center of all history and creation. And he is coming back, and there will be very real signs when history is going to conclude. But this is a book written to believers caught up at that time in anticipation of the end of time and in persecution and suffering and heartache. And it's a reminder that Christ rules supreme. No matter what seems to be happening, Christ is in control. The images we just read will give you an example of that. It is an image of Christ in all his majesty, a regal image with a sash. It's an image that calls out the Old Testament as well, the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man that come from the book of Daniel and the Hebrew prophets. It's a reminder that everything in the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. It's a reminder that he is the one Word of God, that all he speaks will happen. He is the great Word in human flesh, the Word of God, like a double-edged sword, proceeds from his mouth because all that he speaks. He is the God that spoke creation into order. He is the God that called out Lazarus from the grave. This is him, right here, speaking to the Apostle John. He is the great I Am, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the God that you can know well. He is the vine, you are the branches. As we saw last week, you can have an intimate relationship with him, a personal, abiding relationship with Christ. And I don't think it's any accident. In fact, I think it's the providence of God that this passage, this last I Am, follows that passage in the Gospel of John. Yes, you can know him intimately. Yes, you can abide in him. Yes, he will answer your prayers, and you can live in his word, and you can walk with Christ, and the Father will prune you to be more like Jesus day by day. But just don't forget who he is. Just don't forget who he is. Don't forget who you worship. Don't forget who you walk with. Don't forget the grace of God in Christ that permits you to be here. I want to go back to this passage for just a moment. And as we wrap up this series and looking at the great I Am, there's a few reminders, great truths that I want to pull out of Jesus speaking to John. First of all, remember that by his compassion, Jesus defeats fear. Whatever you're afraid of in this life, Jesus defeats that fear. John writes, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He went catatonic when he saw Christ in all his glory. But he laid his right hand on me and he said, don't be afraid, I am the first and the last, the living one. The first fear we should always have, the healthiest fear we should always have, is a fear of God. But we rarely do. John experiences that. That fear of God. He falls down at the very presence of the same Jesus he knew in human flesh, but now in all his glory as God and his power and his majesty. How does Jesus respond? Does he smite John? Does he say, how dare you look at me? No. The same hand that moment ago held stars now comforts and commissions John. It's because of Christ's compassion and his grace that we can be even in the presence of God. It's because of who he is that he has come to us. In the ancient world, the right side, the right hand, was the hand of favor. It was the hand of strength. The name Benjamin, by the way, means son of my right hand, my favored son. He sits on my right. We're told that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father after the ascension in the Gospels. The right side, the right hand, is the hand of favor. He's not only showing compassion and commissioning John, he's showing him special favor. In Christ, you have that compassion. Without Christ, we fear God. We have no reason to fear anything else. Jesus has defeated all fear, all your uncertainties, all your worries, all the things you think about that concern you. Jesus has defeated all of that. The one true healthy fear we should have is a fear of God. And even so, this passage is translated literally, stop being afraid. Stop being afraid. It assumes that when you come into the presence of God, there's a little trepidation there. There's a little concern about what you've been doing, what you've been thinking, how you've been acting, and you're going to come into the presence of God and presume to pray to this God, presume to worship this God. But Jesus says, by his grace and compassion, you can stop being afraid. He is your God who died on the cross for you, rose from the grave, so you could have access to God. But let me repeat it. Never forget who it is you worship or you and I propose to worship. And I think that's kind of a problem for us. I think we've become so accustomed, so familiar with Jesus, so accustomed to him that we rarely think about what it is we're actually doing when we propose to come into the presence of Almighty God, into the presence of Jesus Christ and exalt his name. Is there a healthy, holy fear in that? Is there any concern in your life at all when you come before God? And you say, well, Pastor Bob, what about the grace of God? Well, the grace of God, the grace of Christ, the compassion of Christ is the reason you and I are permitted into his presence. When you pass through those doors back there, is there any sense of reverence? Don't answer out loud, but think about that. When you come in here on Sunday morning, there's an old saying, goes back so far, I'm not sure who said it first, but it was from a pastor theologian who noted at his church that The women of his time often came into church wearing hats. And he wrote, if they realized who it was they'd come to worship, they wouldn't wear hats, they'd wear helmets. And C.S. Lewis's great work, The Chronicles of Narnia, which the books are an allegory about Jesus and salvation and who he is. And the books actually started, the story started with a question. What if Jesus showed up at another place in another land? So Lewis created the fictional land of Narnia, and in that land, Jesus shows up as Aslan the lion. And Aslan is representing Christ. He dies as sacrificed as Christ would be. He rises from the grave. And there's a point in the story in which one of the children, one of the human beings, the children in the story, watches Aslan walk away and turns to another character, and she asks, is he safe? Speaking of Aslan, speaking of Christ, is he safe? And the character responds, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. Never forget who it is you worship. It's by his compassion that Christ has defeated fear. It's by his compassion you're welcome into the presence of God. And because of that, all other fears should melt away. He is in control. But you know, one of the greatest fears humanity has always had, the irrevocable fear, is that of death. So second, remember this. By his resurrection, Jesus conquers death. He reigns over all, and he reigns over death and life as well. He identifies himself as the living one, and he says, I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. In that one statement, he captures three great truths. One is that he died. He died literally and physically for the sins of you and me. Christ died. He was our atoning sacrifice. And second, he is the living one. He is known as the living one. That's his title now through all creation. He is the one that rose from the grave. Consider in the Trinity that we talked about earlier in the series, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who work together to bring about your salvation. The Son of God is the only one of the three who was incarnate in a human body and in that body died and then rose from the grave by the Heavenly Father's power. He is now known in the halls of all creation as the living one who died for you. And he will live forever and ever. There is no end to his existence, and there never will be. Just because he died once doesn't mean he's going to die again. And because he's alive, you can live. I hold the keys of death and Hades. What do keys give you? They give you access. Jesus says, I can set you free from death. I can set you free from sin and death. Those who live in Christ, who follow Christ, who live by the power of his resurrection, are set free from that great irrevocable fear, the fear of death. By his resurrection, he has conquered death, the great I am. And then third, by his sovereignty, Jesus rules history. There's a lot going on in politics these days, isn't there? You ever look out on the history of the world and you get a little nervous, maybe get a little afraid? You wonder, what are these governments going to do next? Jesus is sovereign over all of history. He is the first and the last. This is not a new statement for the book of Revelation or the New Testament. Consider the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I am the Lord, the first with the last, and I am he. Isaiah 44, this is what the Lord, the King of Israel and its Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, says. I am the first and the last. There is no God but me. Isaiah 48, listen to me, Jacob and Israel, the one called by me, I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Jesus Christ spoke those words to Isaiah, who echoed them to the people of God in Israel. Jesus Christ is the first and the last. For all the chaos sometimes we see in the world, all the politics going on, all the concern we have of who's going to do what next in what nation, never forget it's the hand of Jesus Christ guiding history. He is the sovereign over all creation. He is the first and the last. That phrase, the first and the last, or the Alpha and the Omega, does not mean he's the first in a series, that he was the first to be born or the first to be created. And that mistake is sometimes made in other religions and sometimes in Christian cults. It's the idea that Jesus was actually the first to be created. But that's not what the term means. The term means he is primary in significance. In other words, it's all about Jesus. History is all about Jesus. The pivot point of history is the cross and the resurrection. All that happens is guided and led by him in history. He is the one primary ruler of all history. He is the originator of creation, and he will be the one who closes out with the new creation. He spoke the first words and put the stars in orbit. He speaks to you and me. He will continue to speak throughout history. Where human history drops off, God's history never ends. He is present. Your past is his present. Remember that? Your future is his present. He is the great I am. Your relationship with him now prepares you for eternity with him. This is the most explicit statement that echoes what he said from the burning bush. He is the great I am, the first and the last over all creation. So we know who Jesus is. We know he's the great I am. The question is, do you know him? And do you know him first as God, as your Savior, as the first and the last, the great living one in history? Do you know that he's guiding your history to be part of his history? Since he guides history, since he's the Lord of history, when you come to faith in Christ, he knows your part in his history. And you step into that role when you surrender and submit to him. Do you know the great I am? Do you know Jesus Christ, the one true God of all creation? Because by his sovereignty, he is ruling history and he is guiding your life as well when you submit to him. Did you see the Kentucky Derby yesterday? There's a lot of enthusiasm when I ask that. Now, y'all were a lot more enthusiastic about May the 4th be with you. Okay, so maybe not. Yeah, it's like 2.5 minutes, so you could have missed it. The Derby was run with 19 horses, two that scratched. So 19 horses, that's a big field. And it had rained like nobody's business in Kentucky. So they ran in the muck and the mud and the mess. A race that lasted barely over 2 minutes. And in that 2 minutes, one horse came from the back of the pack. He just kept moving and moving and moving forward and won the Kentucky Derby. A horse named Sovereignty. You like that? What a reminder. God's sovereignty always wins. Consider everyone else in the pack, all the governments of the world thinking they rule history, thinking they're making the decisions. But in the truth, it's God's sovereignty. It's Jesus and his guiding hand that rules history. And consider your life for all the muck and the mess that you have in your life, all the sin and the ugliness, all the heartache and the difficulty, all the illness and the strains on your finances. Jesus is still sovereign. He's guiding history. He guides your life. He takes care of you when you submit to him. The only question is, do you know him? Never forget who you worship. This is the God of all creation who has come to you in Jesus Christ. He is the first and the last. The great I am. And here's the best news of all. He loves you and wants to have a relationship with you. Let me pray for us. Father, we pause in this moment, and I pray, God, that when we pause here, we stop in awe, in reverence of who you are. With the majesty of Christ before us, God, never let us forget who it is we worship. But most of all, never let us forget that you have come to us. And Father, we're in this room. Many of us, our life is a mess. We try to mask it by looking good on the outside. Maybe that's our case. There's sin in our lives we need to confess and be cleaned up from. There's things going on, decisions we need to make, Father. We don't know what to do. There's fear in our life. There's worry in our life. And God, we bring all these things to you. Our God, the great I am, who loves us so much. So much. You died on the cross for us, and you're alive today. I pray for us in this room this morning and those at home that the decisions we've known all along we need to make, the things we're holding back on, God, we would do that today. I pray for that one who would answer the call to follow Christ and be saved by faith, trusting Christ and Christ alone for salvation, that today would be the day they would come to Christ. I pray for that believer that's wandered off, that's living their own lifestyle, God, doing what they think they want to do, but still calling themselves a follower of Christ. I pray today would be the day they'd come home. I pray, Father, for those of us who have problems and concerns, fears and worries, that today will be the day we hand those off to you, the Lord of the universe, our great I Am. And God, most of all, I just thank you that you love us. You love us so much. You care about us so much. It's hard to imagine, Father. I praise you and thank you that you permit us into your presence to worship you. So God, now I pray you change our lives. Do a fresh work here right now among all of us here and at home, that we would respond as you're calling us to respond. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray.